and privilege to be able to read God's Word this morning. So if you would join me, it's in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. And if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 941. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies him godly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Thank you.
Watch Perry Mason, you get a chance, but it's just such a well-done courtroom drama. 271 episodes exist of that show. That is very rare. That would not go on today. It's just how TV was put together back then. Perry Mason lost only three cases. The case of the deadly verdict, the case of the terrified typist, in the case of the witless witness. Every time Hamilton Berger would go against him, for the most part, he would lose. And so I ask you this morning as we open our Bibles, and I hope you have your Bible open to Romans chapter 4, because we're kind of moving further into this case that Paul is building concerning the gospel. We've now finished, because we're done with the third chapter, we're now done with condemnation, okay, which everybody would say amen for that one. God was rough. He was handing us truth, and he was sharing with us the truth about each of us and how we need a Savior. Now we're moving into a doctrinal section that's dealing with a thing called justification. Justification. And we'll, as the weeks progress, we'll learn more and more about that. What we have a tendency to do, I don't know if you're this way, but all of us seem to have a tendency to do, instead of resting in Perry Mason's expertise when we enter the courtroom of life or our case before God, we have a tendency to want to plead our own case, to break out our resume, to share what we think our good works are before the Lord. That's just how it is. There's something in us that way. I had heard about this situation back when our country, you know, the ball was rolling and we became more of an industrialized place. And I believe it was General Mills and their section in the cooking section where Betty Crocker had put together a mix to make a cake. And they wanted to make it as easy as possible for the housewives at the time. I know men make cakes, okay, I understand that, but that's how it was billed at that time. So it was the box and what was in it, and you just add water and a cake would be made. But it wasn't so. And they were confused by this. We were making it easy. Why would this not be the case? They found that women felt guilty about the fact that they weren't doing anything when it came to this. It was too easy. And so what they did, they went back to the drawing board and made it so that you have to add an egg. And then it sold. But doesn't that sound like us? I want to bring something to the party. I want to earn this thing. And in every other aspect of life, this works. We want workers to think this way. We want our athletes to play this way. You musicians, those that teach piano, you want them to work. You want that in every other aspect of life. This is something that we desire. And we're seeing in our country today the ramifications of what happens when work is not revered or work is not put into the place and that it should be. So let's pray and then get into our time together here. Father, thank you for just another opportunity to open your word and to have you allow it to do its work in each of our lives. And so, Father, I'm asking you because I could say a bunch of things and I think that it's working, but the reality is without you, we can do nothing. Every aspect of our life. And so I rest in you. I ask you to, whatever is needed in each individual's life here, that Father, you would do that through your word. And I thank you ahead of time in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I want to thank you guys for your singing and dancing. Whatever was going on here, it was great. I appreciate your willingness to do that. It was a lot of fun. If you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, there's a section there. And point number one is depending on their own righteousness. Depending on their own righteousness. Look again with me with these verses that Zach already read for us this morning. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? Now remember, he's just been working through three chapters on condemnation. And he's been building an argument. He's talking in that first chapter about the fact that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And then he talks about the wrath of God and how it is going to against those that are in the world that have no interest in things of God. And he's just pointing at, yeah, I've got my wrath honed on them. But then he deals with the moral person. And he deals with the person that grew up and he was a good Jew. And the Jews were people of God. They were the chosen people of God. They had been blessed with the oracles of God, if you remember, the Word of God. They were the ones that we get the blessing of our Word because Jewish people from years ago took seriously the preservation of the Word. I know God was behind that. But there were people that, practically speaking, took the time as scribes to write through back and forth. And I thank God for that ministry in my life of people that didn't know me, but we're blessed because of it. And so now he's saying, so what's gained? Well, it introduces Abraham as a means to the importance and nature of the faith that God uses to justify. It's interesting that Paul is writing primarily to Gentiles, but you will see regularly him mentioning numerous Old Testament figures in his epistles. And this is why I want to say to you, history matters. It is so important. And even if you're here and you're young and you do horrible in history class and you're like, oh, I just have no interest in it, I want you to know, at some point, you keep living, at some point, history is going to mean something to you. You'll be talking and there'll be this young whippersnapper that won't be a, boy, do I sound old. So they won't have as much interest in going, hey, this was important to me. This thing was important to me. That's history. It might never end up in a book, but it's history. And so Paul is bringing us back to what we need to hear. And he's attaching, or he's having us have an understanding that salvation started way back in Genesis, when creation started. And then there was a fall. And then God had a plan. And he brings us back to that. And it culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. He names David 4 times. He names Isaiah 5 times. Adam 7 times. And Moses 10 times in his writing. But most of all, he mentions Abraham. Once in 2 Corinthians. And 9 times in Galatians. And 9 times in Romans. And 7 of those mentions are here in Romans 4. So that's why we sang Father Abraham. By going back to Abraham, Paul goes past Moses. He's going historically. He goes past Moses and the law to the forefather of faith. I want you to have an understanding. That's why we've been doing what we've been doing, where I'm preaching now through Romans. As we work through this, we finish Romans, we'll go back to 2 Samuel. And we go Old Testament, New Testament here. Every now and then, like we have Christmas, we have an Advent study. There'll be little studies here and there. When I did heaven a little while back, I just want you to know that there's a purpose. There's a method to the madness, all right, that is going on. And so Romans is actually an Old Testament Bible study. He'll quote Old Testament verse after Old Testament verse. So that's why when we're working through the Old Testament, understand, oh, this is the purpose. So that we have an understanding, a groundwork, to know what's going on with that. Well, look at verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. You see, the last chapter, Paul mentioned boasting. Remember that? Some believe that Abraham boasted in his obedience, not his faith. But listen to what was written in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. It says, remember the deeds of the fathers which they did in their generations and received great honor and an everlasting name? Was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness? So what is said in Maccabees is, the reason that he was justified, the reason that Abraham got saved is because when he was tested, he came through. But that's not what we find. Paul goes back to the fact that Abraham was justified by something completely different. Look at verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? So now he's asking a question. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Some translations say credited to him. Some say reckoned to him. Reckoned, that's a really nice southern word. A reckon, all right? I consider it, I count that, I credit that. Credit, where do we get that word credit? It's from the word credo. If you've ever heard about a creed, it's something you believe. Credo is something you believe. And so when you use a credit card, they believe that somebody eventually is going to pay that thing, all right? And so we see here that Abraham believed God, and it was credited, it was counted to him as righteousness. And so he asks the question, to go back to the purpose of the letter, is to explain the gospel. And he's quoting here Genesis 15:6 as the foundation. And it was counted there as in the passive voice because God is the active agent. Let's keep going. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, and this is really logical if we stop and think, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Like you do your job. You do your job. And your boss comes up to you with your check and he hands it to you and goes, I just want to know. I just want to give this gift to you. You would go, I am completely offended by what you just said. Because it's not a gift. Hopefully, you earned that. And so that's the basis of it. This verse seems to state a common sense observation here. If the employee works and gets a paycheck, that paycheck is not a present. You earned that. God gifted Abraham with a righteous status totally contrary to what he was due. Because all he did was hear God's promise and trust. Remember that day when that happened? Back in Genesis 15 when God takes them out and he hasn't had a kid yet. His wife hasn't had a kid yet. They want children. Everybody in that culture wanted children. And he's getting old. And God takes him outside and he goes, look at the stars. He looks up. He says, your descendants will be more than that. Points to the beach and the sand. So you see that? Your descendants are going to more grains, more people than the grains of sand. And Abraham believed God. And it was credited for righteousness. It wasn't because Abraham did anything. He just goes, okay. And that's what saved him. Believing in the faithful God. Abraham believed. Though it's an act on his part, it isn't a work in the sense of obedience in demand of a reward. He's not believing this way, I'll get saved this way. He's believing that he's just trusting in the faithful one. Let's keep going. Verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's good to read. Let's read that again. Who justifies the ungodly. That's us. Remember, we're all under the wrath of God. And there will be people that I witness to that as I share with them how they can come to know God, how they can know their sins are forgiven, I start asking them, are you on your way to heaven? And different questions along that line. And they bring up their resume. And I want to say, well, actually, you know who God justifies? He justifies the ungodly. Because he doesn't need to justify the godly. And so, that's me. That's you. And he says his faith is counted as righteousness. That first word, and, there could be translated but. He's setting up this contrast in verse 4. Paul uses this impersonal language of the one who, but he has biblical figures such as David and Abraham in mind as he writes this. And this verse stresses that God justifies the ungodly. And that gospel message is that grace of justification that precedes human acts of obedience and loyalty that God deems pleasing. Remember that Ephesians 2:8-9 is before Ephesians 2:10. For by grace you save through faith, it's not yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God has before ordained we should walk in them. And so, the world reverses that constantly. They're going, how do you get to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. I do good things. And God's going, no, 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 no. Rest in me. Receive what Jesus did. Acknowledge that you are a sinner, that you need salvation. And then you get saved. And then afterwards, good works start happening. Because the saved person acts like a Christian. It has ramifications for our life. And so that's what the drum that he keeps beating. So Abraham did not perform meritorious acts to earn God's favor. It was his believing that God counted his righteousness. It's a courtroom metaphor. The judge declares the accused guilty or innocent. And Abraham was a sinner. Guilty. But the surprising verdict is not guilty. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling. You ever get stopped by a police officer? I'm telling you, I look in the rearview mirror and those lights, and I go, oh no. It's usually Kim, but okay. Pull over, and my heart is beating. I'm wondering, you know, what should I do? Should I reach over, you know, get my information, get it ready, have them take it, then they go back, and whatever is going on back there. But while it's going on, my heart is beating. I'm thinking about a million things, you know, okay, how can I work with gnomes? There's nothing there. They come back, and when they say, hey, I'm just giving you a warning, that's glorious. Now, I guess I could be guilty still, but to be declared not guilty right there, what a great thing. We even have it better. Which would have ramifications for how we treat others. Sometimes when I'm working through these, and the temptation on your part, I haven't heard it from anybody here, but the temptation, why do you just go through doctrine? We have Sunday school classes that deal with things like marriage and parenting and doctrine and other aspects of a Christian life. But why don't you do this? Did you know how practical doctrine is? If I have an understanding of what I've been forgiven of, boy, that would make me, I hope, a better husband, a better father, a better grandfather. I've been forgiven. And I could go down the line of different aspects that if you're listening, you're taking it, you're not just looking at it as this is a textbook thing and I learned these facts about God, but that you would go, and that has ramifications for how I live my life. So that's why we do this. Plus, it's in the Bible. Good thing to keep working through here. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And so Abraham lived some 1,000 years before David. Between this, Moses intervened and he gives the law. But despite living under the law, David praised the law as something to delight in, as a means for flourishing. Look at this in Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in the season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Now remember, the law for David is the first five books of the Old Testament. He delighted in it. He was excited about that. Why? Because he had a relationship with God. It wasn't hard for him to follow the law because he loved the lawgiver. Our problem a lot of times with laws and regulations, they can tie them to just that instead of going, oh, there's a reason why this is here. It's good that there's a speed limit. It's good that there's this. It's good that there's that. These things protect us. If there's a red light here, I'm trusting that this green light, that it works out. Both David and Abraham heard God's saving promise, and they let it transform their lives. And I want you to notice these next two verses here. He's quoting the Old Testament here. And this is a psalm that David wrote after his horrible sin with Bathsheba. And Paul is using this understanding of faith and trust and sin and all these things when it comes to trying to communicate. He's using something that really bad that happened. Look at this, verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so he's quoting this, the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the translation there, rather than translating directly from the Hebrew. It's slightly different, but he quotes just the first two verses of Psalm 32. If you get a chance, look at Psalm 32. Not that these New Testament quotations in the Old Testament have the larger context of quoted verses in mind. And such is the case here. The entire psalm is the study in the agony of guilt and the necessity of confession and the assurance and joy of the steadfast love that surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. It's the trust that Paul highlights here. Through trust or faith, two things happen. Lawless deeds are forgiven. This is so good to know. And sins are covered. And this caused me to think of a chorus that I sang back in, as a kid back at camp when we were growing up. And so I'm wondering if you know this song. And if you know this song, would you sing it with me? Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are G-O-N-E gone. How many of you have never heard that song before? Well, now you're going to hear it again. The old song leaders would go, how many of you never heard that song? And you raise your hand and they go, you just heard it. And then, all right, well, we're going to sing it together, all right? So here we go. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally, praise God. My sins are G-O-N-E gone. Did you like that? Sometimes I think about the ministry of you with worship music and stuff, that so much of what we sing is really what is remembered. I wish I could sing my soul sermon, but you guys would go, we're not here. But the reality of that song as a kid, hearing that and singing it and understanding, my sins are gone. Amen? Amen. Buried in the deepest sea, and they have that low, that guy with a low one. Buried in the deepest sea. Realize that, he said, you know another verse that's amazing? He says, as the east is from the west, so have I separated my sins from you. Now think your sins from you. Think about that. He didn't say north and south. Because you know, if you start going north, eventually you're going to go south. But if I'm from my sin, I leave and I head west. Now, you know, if you get around the world, you get to your sin again, all right? But his point is, as you go west, you always go west. And you keep going, and he's separated from us. God is so good. And it should have bearing on how we treat one another. I've been forgiven so much. And that's his point. He'll constantly be, you've been forgiven so much. And understand that. Point number two. Depending on their own religiousness. Look at verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. You see, God has blessed the children of Abraham. Look at this. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. Remember, he is childless. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he gives this to Abraham, the forefather of faith. And he's saying to him, I want you to trust me as you leave Ur of the Chaldees, as you head a direction, I'm with you. And you're blessed to be a blessing. There's another good bit of theology for you. If you've been blessed, you've been blessed to be a blessing. And so we see here that Paul asked the question, if this blessing is only for the circumcised. And that was the seal, that was the sign to the Jews that marked them as different. And from a first century Jewish mind that would be reading this, he'd go, the answer, yeah, we're more blessed. You'd see that the uncircumcised are left out. How could people not from Abraham possibly share in the blessing that he was promised? I mean, why would people that aren't Jewish be blessed? Well, look at verse 10. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And so to answer the question, Paul asks two more. And this how question is really about when. Did God count Abraham's faith to him as righteous before or after he was circumcised? He's righteous before. Immediately answers, God justified Abraham in Genesis 15:6. So remember, he went out, sees the stars, he believes God, it's credited to him for righteousness, it's counted to him, it's reckoned as righteous. God, that big exchange that we've talked about here before. We give God our sins, he gives us his righteousness by believing. That happened in Genesis 15:6. God commands him to be circumcised in Genesis 17. A little bit of math. 15 is before 17. 13 years before. And so the people that would say, well, no, we're blessed because we did this thing. You say, no, you're blessed because you believe God and was credited to him for righteousness. And the chronology there is decisive. It's important to remember. And something that we need to understand is our day, it's not circumcision, it's baptism. You'll see people, I'll ask people the question, are you saved? They go, well, I was baptized. No answer. And I know they mean something. But they're resting their salvation in that act. That doesn't say. You have to have an understanding that's a sign of something. I'm identifying this, the communion table we have once a month. That doesn't say. But there are people that believe that. But it's nowhere in the scripture. It's a point of time or an acknowledgement. At some point, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then as a result of that, well, I want to be baptized because I want to tell everybody that this happened. Well, I want to take communion because he commanded that. Look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So he continues to explain something here. Circumcision is a sign. And a sign is a distinguishing mark whereby something is known. You and I drive north on 47. And there's a sign as we get to 70 that says Columbia this way, St. Louis this way. You would think it's silly if, oh, St. Louis. And I got out and climbed up and got on that sign and go, I'm in St. Louis. Well, you're in a sign that says that St. Louis is that way. That's what makes it different. It's not St. Louis. I'm on a sign. Circumcision is a sign. It was supposed to be a sign of what had happened in the heart, that the flesh was cut away. That my life was different. And that's why you hear the prophets say, circumcise your heart. Because I want this to be real. I want you to circumcise your ears, what you listen to. I want you to have this understanding. All of those things, it's just a picture of something. And then a seal is a certification. As when an immigration officer stamps a passport. Abraham was certified as a true child of God by the ordinance that God gave him and his descendants to follow. So we've got a sign, we have a seal. The second sentence of this verse is amazingly crucial. I want you to look at that with me again. Verse 11. It says, The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. God has a missions heart. It was never just for this group of people. It was always to have an understanding. Oh, we're blessed to be a blessing. Church person, Christian, we're blessed to be a blessing. So Abraham was justified prior to circumcision. He serves as a father to all who believe without being circumcised. And so when these young people in their amazing way were singing Father Abraham, and I know there's silliness of right arm, left arm, and all that, but the reality is, I am one of them, and so are you. When I received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I became a child of Abraham. I'm blessed to be that way, and I'm not Jewish, but I get the blessing because of what God did. Verse 12. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Even though Paul is underscoring the importance of faith, not self-justifying works, the metaphor for faith he uses, walking in footsteps, implies a life of ongoing and costly commitment, not a one-and-done mental gesture. There's no easy believism here. It's not pray a prayer, walk an aisle, raise your hand, and then nothing changes. Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The Christian life should have an impact. Christ in us should have an impact on how we live. But we don't live to somehow make God like us more. He loves us. He sent His Son. And then I receive by salvation by acknowledging I need a Savior. And then afterward, then He starts to do a work in my heart that I would want to do good works. But I'm not doing good works to gain heaven. I've got it already. I know you're like, I think you've made that point. But what I find happening over and over and over, I could get done saying this over and over. I'm a pretty good person. I'm like, did you hear anything I just said? Point number three. Depending on their own rules. Depending on their own rules. Look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Law has not been mentioned since chapter 3, verse 31. But since 4, verse 1, he's been arguing with the law in mind. You know how that is. That's the elephant in the room. You don't even necessarily need to say it. It's obvious. And the law is showing up. That's even why I entitled the message, I Fought the Law. And left to itself, the law won. But Christ. Better than Perry Mason. And so he shows up. And there were Jewish traditions in Paul's day that taught that Abraham's descendants were destined to rule the world. But the promise to Abraham is that they would be a blessing to the world. Look at verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. If only those who perfectly keep the law, which is an impossibility, if only those receive the promise, faith has no value. Promise is void. That means making a promise contingent on an impossible condition. It nullifies the promise. We cannot do this Christian life without Christ in us. So stop trying. I know that we'll make the January 1st resolve I'm going to be better. You don't got this. But God. And then he gets the glory. You ever have certain things happen in your life, and there's certain habits that change, and you gave it on your life? You almost forgot. You almost like, no, you don't want anybody to mention it. Oh yeah, I forgot. And God gets the glory. So was it you? I know there's certain things we have to work at. I understand that. But some of the things, you ever have the grip of something on you? The sin that just will not let go. And you've tried. I'm going to be better. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look at verse 15, last verse here. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. You see, the law exposes man's sinfulness. When you really look at it, wow, I am horrible. My thought life. My tongue. Attitude. God, you got to do something here. And the law just brings up, you ever have verses you're just reading going, man, you almost feel like, you want to feel like Thomas Jefferson. He took a penknife and he cut out parts of the Bible that he didn't like. There was this thing that had like sheets of paper in it, but it wasn't the Bible. We sometimes do that, by the way. Certain things come up, you know, I don't want to hear them. But you don't want to deal with it. It's hard. It's a reminder of your sinfulness. The law does that. And the law's condemnation has been removed by grace. There's something beautiful about when we've given our life completely over to God and we just trust in Him that people go, they'd be accusing, yeah, that was me, you're right. I did that, I'm an idiot, you're right. But God. We don't stay in that stink, okay? But our hearts were not, we're like, yeah, that's, I did that. I said that. Would you forgive me? See, God has dealt with sin in Christ, and His death removes the penalty for transgression from believers' lives. Made me think of a story. I don't know if you've ever heard of a girl named Charlotte Elliott. Charlotte Elliott. This is a girl that around the age of 32, she suffered from this serious illness that left her pretty much disabled for the rest of her life. And she was bitter. She was bitter toward God. She was bitter toward, and her family. It really had ramifications for how things were going on with that. She was just, it was horrible. It was a horrible situation with her sickness, and she was growing more and more bitter. And her family asked this gentleman, a Swiss minister named Cesar Milan, to come and talk to her. And so he started to talk to her, and then he heard and he explained to her, he goes, I see your bitterness. He'd go by her bedside and talk to her about things that she was dealing with and things that she was communicating with that bitterness. And they started pointing her attention on Christ and what He had done for her. Because the temptation is, when that goes on, to just have a person wallow in it and just keep talking about it. And there's something nice about when you first show up, don't think that you need to preach fire and brimstone. All right? But at a certain point, for the Christian, it's a good thing to know what Christ has done. And that actually helped her. And she became a hymn writer. So if you would you open your hymnal to hymn number 342? 342. And you take a look underneath the title, Just As I Am. You look underneath and then it says text. Charlotte Elliott. That's who we're talking about. That instead of, no, I'm going to stay bitter. I'm going to stay angry. She said, Well, I want to, with the time I have, I want to use it for the Lord. So would you stand with me? And let's sing.